I'm turning this afternoon, if you'll join me, please, into 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll read verses 1 through 11. But before we get started, by way of just small, Brother Mark had mentioned, I think last Lord's Day and the Lord's Day before, that one of the elders at Providence Baptist Chapel has been ill of late, and it was Monday that he was called home into Emmanuel's Land. And he was the pastor emeritus there before Pastor Puyen, and he was closing in on 90, but a very dear soul and one of the nicest that we met while there. And it seems like this year, the last close of this year, there have been many good men called home. But we do rejoice, and we do find peace and comfort that we do awake in glory when these eyes close. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, having turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor wherever they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And if you will, please bow with me in prayer before we get started. Oh God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come to you again this afternoon. We do thank you for your blessing upon us this day. We pray that you would meet with us over your word, over that which you have established in an eternity past, and that word became flesh and dwelt among us, and is now at your right hand. And we'll forever go on into the future. And we do pray that you would write these dear things upon our hearts. May we examine them in honesty and soberness, that we may see you in them and how we should order ourselves and how these things should be in our lives. And we do pray that you would bless these things to our nourishment. And we do pray this in the name of our Savior and for his sake. Amen. And so I was tasked back in June, actually, with starting 1 Timothy by Brother Mark. And it just has been this long, and we've had so many things going on and so much busyness. It actually is, we were driving over here, and I told Heather, this is very strange, going this way. We're usually used to going I-20 east to Pell City. So that is where we've been. We've been with a small congregation there that was Pastor Rick Mitchell, and he passed away in August, and we've been covering for them while they search for a pastor, and please keep them in prayer. They are very much searching, but it seems like everywhere they turn, there are dead ends. But we know the Lord has men for his pulpits, and he raises those men up, and he does it in his own time. So do remember them and keep them in prayer. But I was tasked to go through 1 Timothy. And I have yet to start it here. We did start it down at Pell City. But this is the introduction. We will be dealing primarily today with the first two verses. The salutation, as it's called. The book we are in today is one of the three that we refer to as the pastoral epistles. Now, this is not an old name. They have been categorized as this since probably the 18th century. So not known throughout the history of the church as these, but that's what the name has been given. In our Bibles, these epistles do not appear in chronological order. If they were in chronological order, it'd be 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was the latter book. They actually think 2 Timothy was the last epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote before his death there at the hands of the Romans. So, overall, the format of these epistles is very similar to other of Paul's writings. We find what? We find doctrinal, and then we have the practical outworkings of that doctrine in the lives of the believers. So we see these divisions and how they go together. And so we are not people of just mere doctrine and theology, but we are experiential people. It is doctrine, yes, but it is how that works out in our lives and lives in our practice and every day. Don't disregard the small size of this epistle. It is but just 6 chapters, but there are very deep mines of practical things for believers here. Just like with Philemon and some of the other shorter, or Colossians or Philippians, there are not many in by way of content compared to, say, a Romans or the Corinthians, but it's still a matter that is very great and important to us as believers. Very deep things. The themes in this epistle are very important, as considering the apostle covers the same themes in the other two epistles. That's why we call them the pastorals. They all have very similar theology that run through them. So we see this in almost in triplets there. And we see the life of the church and the pastoral office. Many of you may be familiar with this book. If we go over, chapter 1 is more of the introduction and Paul talking to his protege there, Timothy. And chapter 1 could really be considered as danger, the dangers of what's going on in the church at Ephesus. And he's warning Timothy about those dangers. And then we see the chapter 2 starts, and that becomes where Paul then says, well, this is how you're to act. This is the guidance and the instruction starting in chapter 2 and going through until verse 6. But the probably best known of the chapters of 1 Timothy is chapter 3. This is where we find the qualifications of the elder and the qualifications of a deacon, the leadership of the body, and how what we are to look for in those men. And I just recently preached that a couple weeks ago down in Pell City. And as I was looking at those qualifications, the one thing I've noticed with those is not what kind of sermons the man preaches or what kind of school he came from, but they're solid spiritual qualities. What is his spiritual life like? And so we see with those things that oftentimes we get hung up on certain things about where that man came from or how he preaches. Yes, he has good sermons and he puts together these great practical lessons and all these things, but then we sometimes neglect what the Word of God would have us look at. Now, covered is the whole range of church life. We see the officers in the church, the worship in the church. Chapter 2 is about the worship, praying, and then the order of the church with women and regard to women and whether they can teach over men. And we find all those things. We see the care of souls in here, how we're to minister to others, widows, young and old, and rich and poor, and that's all included in these texts. We also see combating of error, which is what threatens the health of the church. If we don't stand strong for the true doctrines, then what hope do we have? There are many whom I'm sure here who have known good churches. And that's why it's so important to look at these qualifications of the eldership, because we can put the wrong man in the pulpit and it would cause the church to go down very quickly. And many a good church has done that. They have called in men who were not truly those qualifications, and now we find empty shells of that once vibrant evangelical church. This letter of instruction was written to the church of Ephesus somewhere in the years of AD 62 or 63. It is believed Paul departed this life at AD 67, 68, somewhere therein. So this is one of those last few. There is some controversy, and I won't get much into it because you can get commentator after commentator that will tell you all these things about whether Paul was the author of these books. A lot of it is really just nonsense in some sense, because a lot of it bears upon the objections that these accounts of him being in Macedonia at the time while Timothy is in Ephesus is based upon the fact that it's not found in Acts, the Acts account. If Paul was in prison, how could he be in Macedonia? There's all these theories that go with that. And I would encourage you, if you want to look into that, read the commentators. They give good reasons of why some are to be believed or not. The best belief for this is that it is what we find in the salutation. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. If there was another man writing this, why would they just put Paul's name? That would be a bit fraudulent, I would think. But the best conclusion to this is that there was a break, that he was released. He was in prison twice, once early on, and then he was released for a time, and then he was in prison for the last time before he was put to death. And that's usually the more orthodox view of Paul's life after the Acts accounts. Now, what is the main purpose that we find in 1 Timothy? And it's really the beautiful thing about the epistles, is that the epistles aren't very hard. Some people don't like preaching from the epistles or teaching from them, but I actually find them pretty comforting, because often you don't have to sift through and find the purpose of the text or what the text is meaning. It's not very hidden. Oftentimes what's being literally said is what the meaning is. And so it's not like prophecy or a historical narrative where you kind of, what does this really mean and how do we apply that? But no, it is literal, word for word, what it says is what it means. The overall purpose of the book of 1 Timothy is Timothy is to remain faithful to the gospel and organizing of the church according to the apostolic pattern of the church. And so we have a groundwork of how we're to organize the church. Why do we not believe that women are not ordained and preach? Why do we believe that it's to be men? And how are those men qualified? And how are we to treat the widows and the divorced and the children? And how are we to do all these things? Well, we have guidance for those things. We're not just to come up with those things. And I find it very strange, as you do look at chapter 3 and some of those where it talks about the leadership, where that's a big hot topic issue today is women. Can they preach and teach? And I don't know how any man would ordain a woman or any organization. It's almost like they have to rip out these pages and just disregard it. Because Paul is very clear in chapter 2 about women. He doesn't mince words. He says in verse 12, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Well, it's like our dear brother talked about this morning with the divinity of Christ. You almost have to rip huge chunks of the scripture out to get your own position if you don't believe that. You have to do away with it. And so this is our guide. This is how we understand these things and how we organize ourselves. If you want a title text for 1 Timothy, it can be found in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." And so there we go. That's how we may know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. This is the point of the whole book. The pastoral epistles especially are a guide for the churches of Jesus Christ. They are a guide as to how the church is to believe and behave. For it is God who has established his church and how it is to be ordered. It is not improvisation by ourselves. We see this even in the Old Testament, do we not, friends? God established the tabernacle worship and all the instruments and all and how those things were to take place and be. And what do we find? He tells the Levites and the Israelite, the nation of Israel, this is how you're going to do these things. It was not for them just to come up and pick how they wanted to come to God. No, he determined these things. And so this is our same situation in our day and age. We don't have freedom and liberty to just do how we want. That will not honor God. And so we have to come to the scriptures to understand these things. This means there's no room for our own invention. With this general introduction, we have foundational understanding of 1 Timothy. This also carries over to the salutation of this epistle, for it lays a foundation. We see that. I know sometimes men just kind of skip over the salutation. It's just usually one or two verses. It's very simple. It's Paul. Our brother read Colossians 1 earlier, and we see the same pattern where it's just Paul, an apostle, and we kind of glaze over these things. But there is a foundation laid here. We see, one, the instruction and foundation of that truth, mainly the fact that God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were the ones who commanded Paul to be an apostle and to write these things. And then we see it being that truth being handed over to the recipients of that truth, the passing on of that truth. And that, of course, is the church. That's us. That's you and me and those believers in that day that were under Timothy. So let us look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. This we find the foundations of truth. It's my first point. Now, by what authority do we believe these things? By what authority do we say that, yes, men preach and women don't, and how are we to order our worship services and how we do our music and all these things that go into the worship services? Well, this is where we find it in the scriptures. This is the standard salutation, as I said. You can find the same thing similar. It's a similar pattern that Paul uses everywhere else. Romans 1:1, 1 Corinthians 1:1, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Galatians 1:1, Ephesians and Colossians. And so we see all these this pattern. So we know it's a standard pattern that was used in that day and age. It's just like what we do when we say, dear so-and-so. It is that standard. And we see that Paul gives his rank, that who he is. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not just some mere man off the street or somebody that was just moving among the church or whatever, but that he was set and titled. Now, the word apostle in Greek, it means messenger, ambassador, envoy. Well, we know in ambassadors, the United States has ambassadors, and they go out to foreign countries, and they're that country's representation within that country. That's a very important job. It's a very serious job. They're treated with respect because they are the extension of that nation in another nation. And so here we have the great apostle who's writing these things. He was a commissioner of Christ with, they were commissioners of Christ with miraculous powers. And we read about that in the Acts account. They often healed. They often brought people back to life. Now, we don't go as far as some that believe that that apostleship, apostolic power still goes on today. No, man, I know there are signs on churches where it's apostle so-and-so here residing. But I don't know of any that can really call themselves that. Because one of the qualifications of being an apostle was they had to see Christ personally. Now, Paul was, of course, not one of the original 12. We know that from his account and his testimony. But he saw Christ on the Damascus Road, on his way there. He was blinded by Christ's glory. And so this is what makes him official. This makes the letter official. It gives authority to this letter. It means what he's writing is for the believers there at Ephesus and for those whom are outside of that realm. Now, why the title of apostle? I mean, some would have you believe that this book is a personal letter to Timothy. And in a sense it is, but that's not the full realm of what it's meant to be. It has wider meaning. It has a wider audience, and we know that by what's written in it. If it was just a personal letter to Timothy, he wouldn't have used his official title. And so he was granting authority to that to this letter by doing so. One, because there will be some, as we get into Timothy later in this chapter that we read in the context, that were desiring to be teachers of the law and who were drawing away some to endless genealogies and ministering questions. They were heresies and heretical teaching. And so here's Timothy. He's been left to deal with this. Well, Paul sends him a letter to help give him some backbone, but he also writes in his own authority, so when he goes to question these people, they have to look at this as being authoritative. And it's not only just on the apostleship that we have bearing to this. What else do we see? We see by the commandment. So it goes even further. I'm one of the apostles, but not by myself. I wasn't appointed. I didn't appoint myself this title. No, men didn't appoint this title to him. And you can find that in Galatians 1:1, the salutation there. It says, not by men. He was not raised up to this by men. No, it was by the commandment of God. That's why he's an apostle. That's why he's writing this commission to Timothy. This is the recognized formula, the official notice. This is kind of like dear sir or dear madam. This is one of those where it's serious by how you read it. That there's not room for just silly friendliness. That there's something more. And we also see that he is commanded by God. Where was he commanded by God with this commission? Outside of being an apostle. Acts 13:2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. This is his official commission by God. They set him aside and they sent him out into the Gentile lands and nations, and they started these churches, and now they were helping to keep and maintain and organize these churches. Well, we can go even further than that. What do we find just in the whole of theology? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the church's foundation is upon Christ. And then outside of that foundation, we have the apostles and the prophets, or the ones who pen the word of God by the Holy Spirit. And so these are the building blocks. And then comes the saints, the fellow citizens of the household of God. And so this is what props this up and gives it authority and commission. The scriptures are where we go for the truth. It's where we find these truths. It's not dreamed up in the minds of men. There are plenty out there if you want that. They come up with all kinds of fun and tickling, humorous things. Just listen to them. You don't have to watch the news very long to understand that. But how do we know that this is true? Where do we go where it doesn't change? Well, the scriptures. It stays the same. It's maintained because God is truth, the source of truth. And within this, Paul was writing to Timothy, as I said, because there was heresies. There were those who were trying to be leaders and draw others away into false fables and things that they didn't need to believe. And so he's saying, look, I'm the apostle. I'm writing it by commission of God, and it was inspired by God. And this is for the whole point of silencing the objections. Because they would maybe say, well, we were here before Timothy got here. Maybe they would say, well, we have followers. We don't need to listen to Timothy. But no, you need to listen to God and his apostles and his leaders. It basically took away all the contrary. Anything contrary to this was wrong. It set the standard and set the bar, the foundation. And that's what we find today, dear friends. That's what we long for and want to see. And we need to propagate this and support it and commission it ourselves and teach it. That there is no other truth outside of this, and we need to refer to it when there are questions about behavior and belief. Now, the truth of God. Now, we have these heresies. Now, what about them? This first chapter, if we say it's about the dangers within the church, well, there were heresies, there were challenges to the truth. Well, we have also the foundation here. What are these heresies? Sometimes, what do they attack? They attack the gospel. They attack and challenge who God is and whether he has authority over his creation. We find that in our day and age. We no longer, what do we think evolution, the system of evolution is about? We don't need God. We'll just dream up something and how it happened and tell a different story because we want to remove God from the equation. So here, even in the salutation of verse 1, the last part of this, we see him laying down this foundation of truth. God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. So they were maybe leading people astray with some false gospel, but the Apostle Paul hearkens back to the true gospel. Now this term, God, our Savior, it is a phrase only used in the pastoral epistles, but it would not be lost upon Hebrew ears. They would understand exactly what this means. If it was spoken to them, they would come to a very serious, they would know exactly what this means when it's God our Savior. Does that mean it's only God and not Jesus Christ? No. What Paul is doing here is setting up a parallel to the Old Testament statements, which is that God is the source of salvation. He was the one that ordered and ordained it. Now Christ was the one that came and fulfilled that ordination by his life and then death and resurrection. But it was God the Father who established it, who laid it out. It was God who, in the creation of the law, said it would be death upon those who transgressed it. But then he also said, well, what does it take to absolve that transgression? What's the death of innocent blood? And then, of course, as men, we cannot take care of that because we are already in iniquity when we're born. So he said, I will send my son as a babe in a manger to live a perfect and sinless life and then die a death that was not his. He didn't deserve. And so God ordained and orchestrated all these things by his wonderful decrees. And he established that so, one, that he could take all the glory for it. That's the wonderful thing of that. Man has no ground to sit upon that or to claim it. Another text we read this morning in the AM worship service was Revelation 5. It's one of my favorite texts because what do we find? There's a sealed book with the seals. And John, they're looking for somebody to open those seals. And John is distraught because no one on heaven or earth can open those seals. But then there appears the slain lamb. And he says, I can do it. There were no men that could do it. If we shared in this glory, if we shared in this salvation, then yes, we should be worthy to open those seals. But he said, no, there's not a man in heaven or earth that can do it. And so this is a beautiful thing of what God has done. God has predestined and elected us to salvation. This is what's also built into that God, our Savior. He is the ultimate source and fount of the salvation. Now he goes further. He says, Christ our hope. He puts Christ in there too. We'll see. Christ is that hope. He's the embodiment of it. He's what we fix our eyes upon. He's the physical establishment of that salvation. And what a blessed season we just had, the Christmas season where we recognize the birth of Christ. And last week I preached the incarnation in Luke 2 down in Pell City, and it was just an eye-opening text. As you examine those things, we quickly gloss over those texts if we don't look at them. But it's amazing in how the Lord, as he did these things, I mean, could he have translated the Lord Jesus Christ as a grown man? Yes, he could have done that. He did it in the garden. He shaped Adam out of the dust of the earth and then breathed life into him, a full-grown man. But yet, he sent his son as a babe, a helpless babe, not one that was born in a grand palace with an army surrounding it, with a gold and silver spoon in his mouth. No, in a manger where there was no room in the inn for him. He was put into the trough where the animals eat. And so this is what God chose to do, and he is that object of our hope. We look unto him for our salvation because he is the Son of Man, because he came to take upon himself that which we could not fulfill. He abolished death with his death and resurrection. He has given us spiritual life and future glory and the amazement of that future glory. We're not just created beings like the angels in heaven. No, we will be co-heirs with him in glory. He didn't just make us servants, but he made us sons and daughters. And so all that we long for and look to is because of Christ. He is our hope. And he was sent by God to do this. Now, let us look at verse 2. This is the passing on the truth. To pass on something, you have to have a recipient. You have to have somebody it's being passed on to. Well, here are the recipients. This verse deals with the recipients of this letter. Paul also includes his benediction for Timothy. And within this benediction, it's a wonderful thing. He wishes Timothy grace, mercy, and peace. But also, as believers, we share in this blessing from God, because we are considered sons and daughters in faith. So it's not just Timothy that this has grounding to, but it has a wider context, a wider audience. And that's what's beautiful about how God has crafted his word. It's not just for those in a time ages ago, but that is living and never changing. And it has recipients even today. Now, Timothy, he was a native of Listeria. He was from a mixed marriage. His mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. We don't know much about his father. He's not even given by name. And who knows? Maybe this marriage was an unequal yoked marriage. We don't know that. We assume that's the case, where he was a Gentile. And maybe, who knows, his father said, you know, that's that stuff that you believe is rubbish. I don't want any part in it. Just leave me be. And so it really fell to the training of the child to his mother and grandmother. And we read about that in the pastoral in 2 Timothy there, where it talks about his mother and grandmother raising him under the word of God. He was converted under Paul's ministry, which is why Paul says, my own son. Now, in translation here, you can say my own son there could also be translated a true or genuine son, which that falls into that too. He's a true believer, not a false or a half believer or anything outside of that norm. He's a true believer, a full believer. Why was Paul calling Timothy his son if Timothy was not his biological son? Well, because this is a spiritual relationship. It's because Timothy came to Christ under Paul's gospel preaching. This is an indication of Paul's personal affection for Timothy. The word in Greek there for son is, there's two different words. There's huos and technon, and this is technon. This is a personal, it's used when there's a personal connection like a father and child. And so that's what gives us the indication of Paul's relationship with Timothy. It was a very dear and close relationship. It was not just some empty or long distance thing. It was very close and warm and affectionate. Now we next find the audience wider than just Timothy himself, because it is not a letter for unbelievers. Why would he say my son in faith if it was a letter for unbelievers? This is not just indicating a gospel context, but that this was ordered for the church, for the believers, those whom would be called saints. And as I said, we share in being sons and daughters in the faith. We have a special relationship with God the Father. We're not just adopted in and or brought in as slaves and servants, but we come in as children of God. He becomes our Father. We see that in Christ's pattern prayer. There in Matthew 6, the disciples come and say, Lord, teach us to pray. And what does he say? You start off by saying, God, our Father in heaven. And that's so much meaning packed into just that word, our Father. The great God of the universe, the creator of all things, he is our Father. And what a reliable Father do we have. We have fathers in this world, and we love them, and they love us. But yet, how often as fathers do we falter? But yet, God our Father doesn't falter. He is perfect and never changing. He hears us when we cry to him. He has dictated all things for the glory of his Son and himself and the good of his people, who, what does Romans 8 say? For those that love him, all the trials and tribulations are good at the end, because he has dictated them to be. Now, how are we adopted into this family? It's in faith. That's how we come to this family. The adoption, of course, is not decided by the adoptee, those standards. No, God has dictated this. He has put Christ as our hope, and then upon placing our hope, our trust in Christ, we become part of this family. And so that's how we're brought into the family of God. The doctrine of adoption is a wonderful thing, and I would encourage any to study it, just how it works and looks, and how those being adopted are oftentimes looked upon by those being that are doing the adopting in a manner similar to how God does. That there's sympathy and concern and compassion. And so it's very much the same way with God ourselves, or God and ourselves. Now let's look at the benediction. These are things that are bestowed upon the believers. Paul is here wishing for Timothy to have these. But it goes further into what we can experience. These blessings, being sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, carries many benefits. It's not empty and base, but he wants to give good gifts to his children. For one, we are co-heirs with Christ in heaven. This is why Peter calls us a royal priesthood. We are made a little lower than the angels, but then we are elevated above them in glory. And think about that for a moment, dear friends. The fallen angels, Satan and those other angels fell. God didn't make a way of salvation for them. But what did he do for men? In Genesis chapter 3, we see man fall. And then he judges Adam and Eve. And then in verse 15, what does he say? There'll be a seed. And that seed is the promise of Christ's coming. The son, the seed of a woman will bruise the head of the serpent. But he didn't do that for the angels. He did that for men. We are more than just servants. We are given royal status. What a God we serve. What a wonderful God. That he would, even in our iniquity and animosity toward him and his law, that he would save our souls and bring us in. Paul gives us three blessings that come from faith. These are grace, mercy, and peace. And often in Paul's salutations, he'll wish grace and peace. But in the pastoral epistles, we find the addition of mercy. Why? Well, it is believed that mercy is included because of Timothy's pastoral role. Spurgeon says that Timothy needed mercy as pastors need mercy because of the role they in the office they hold within the church and how they minister into the souls of men. And so that's a good explanation. It just makes the meaning more full, I believe. Now, what about grace? This is love in action. This is not just the love itself. This is the love that sent his son, his only begotten son, and then bruised him for our sake. This is a love that is active, and it's not just about saying, I love you. And see, that's the thing about love. People often mistake it. We often, in our sin, we want to just tell people we love them, and that's it. But it's more than that. It has to be action followed by a verbal also. And we find that in the Word of God. No greater love does a man have than to lay down his life for his friends. And we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ, his action. It was more than just God telling us about his love for his people and his word, but that he came and suffered and died for our sake. This is divine favor in the fullest. This is his attention in upon us. And this grace also makes our prayers possible and practical. It makes them living, and that we can bend the ear of our Father in heaven and that he will hear us. Woost, a Greek commentator, says, in pagan Greece, the word referred, among other things, to a favor done by one Greek to another out of the spontaneous generosity of his heart, without hope of reward. Of course, this favor was always done to a friend, not an enemy. When the word is used in the New Testament, it takes an infinite leap forward and acquires an additional meaning which it never had in pagan Greece, for this favor was done by God at the cross, not to one who loved him, but to one that hated him. And so he poured out his grace upon us at even when we were enemies. Before he didn't wait for us to come around and then do that. No, he was doing it even before that. Now, mercy, the one that is added to the salutation here. God's regard to our misery due to the consequences of our sin. This is the driving force. He sees us. He shows his wondrous compassion and tender affection upon us. It's like in the Old Testament account where the baby that was thrown out in its birth, and the passerby sees it in its afterbirth and picks it up and cleans it up. There was nothing desirable there in that baby on the wayside. It was bloody and dirty and cast out for some reason, but yet that passerby had compassion and stooped and picked up that baby and adopted him into their care. He extends his help to us in misery. We are vessels of his mercy, and what a glorious thing to think about, and how he pours out his mercy upon us. Now, this mercy, of course, is not by our own volition or our own choosing, but it is given by his selection. Let's look at Romans 9, verses 15 and 18. Romans 9, verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And so that shows that we don't earn that mercy. We don't warrant it. We don't do anything to make ourselves desirable of that mercy. But instead it is God who gives it on his own account. And of course, being that we are vessels of mercy, what do we need with mercy? We need it every day. We need it daily. And I think this plays into part of the pastoral office there and Timothy's charge to stay among the church of Ephesus. And what Spurgeon was talking about is that pastors need that mercy, and they need it daily as they deal with souls and those complications within the lives of those souls. And so that's a wonderful thing to think about. That we need this mercy every day, and we should seek it at the hand of our God. Now, last is peace. Now, this, of course, is the outcome of grace and mercy. This is the outcome of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that which we want and look for, and it is only attainable through Christ. Actually, all of these, if you look at grace, mercy, and peace, the pure source is God and heaven. It comes down from there to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And peace is no different. Peace is the binding together things that have become separated. In our sin, we stand at odds against God. We are his enemies. But then in peace, we are restored back to communion. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ came to accomplish. This is why he's our hope. It keeps our this peace also after becoming a believer. It keeps our heart in confidence. It levels us. This is why when things are falling down around us, we have this peace. This is that peace that's talked about in other places in the scripture that no man knows. I mean, that it's there's no knowledge. They can't define it. And oftentimes that's what you'll find is as we talk with the world and we witness out in the world, things will be going on in our lives and they come to you and say, why are you different than everybody else? Well, it's because we have peace. We have a peace that is not just worldly. That is not just given by men or attached to the things of the world, but it is eternal. And it keeps us in confidence. It keeps us level because we know that he is working out all things. And this is a daily, continual experience of the soul in harmony with God. And that's part of that praying. We pray and we commune, and that keeps that peace level and going. And it doesn't mean that we won't have bumps or tribulations or trials, but it just means that we have a stability in those things. Now, is not the Word of God truly amazing? The Holy Spirit has infused it with truth, and that truth has been infused behind every jot and tittle. There's a meaning. Even within what would seem like an ordinary salutation, there's deep truth. There's a foundation for us to establish ourselves. Second, sound doctrine with the Church of Christ should believe and teach. This is what we find in it. The Word of God is our foundation of truth. It has been delivered to the saints, to all of us, to those in Timothy's day, and also being preserved until our Lord comes back. It is in it we find the truth of God, for this is how God has chosen to reveal himself to men. And it's very special that we can, as people, read it in our own language. There was a day and age when it was illegal to do that. But we have a great privilege and liberty, and we should be people of the Word. Also, the Lord has given his Word as a guide for our lives and how we're to commune with each other in fellowship, not only in our homes, but in the church. And so we find that there is a foundation of truth, and that truth is then passed on from Christ being the cornerstone, the foundation, and then the apostles and prophets, and then it goes out to the royal priesthood, the believers in Christ. And may we use it to direct our lives in his church and our own private lives. And if you will, I'll close in prayer. Oh, great God, we come unto Thee this day. We do thank You again. We thank You for the liberty to come together and meet openly and to hear Your word preached, and this precious word, this foundation, may we build upon it. May we not seek to tear it down or to cast aside the apostles and prophets, but that we would find confidence and comfort in these things that You've given us through Your word and preserved it all these years and decades and centuries that it has come down unto us. And may we treat it with great respect. May it guide us, Lord, and write it upon our hearts as we look to commune with fellow believers in the church and how that is ordered and organized. And also as we, in our private homes and lives, may it have an outworking. And may You do bless Your saints all over the world as they meet together today. Give them Your word, and may they hear You speak through Your men and through those that have been that will teach. And we do pray this in the name of our Savior and for His sake. Amen.